Deuteronomy, but they don't get the go-ahead to do that. So we're in chapter 30 and verse 11 through 14 today. I was going to skip the last five chapters. So I ain't got to the last five chapters yet. No, there's only 34, I think, 32. These just four verses that struck me as being really super important at the end of this time that Moses has with the people. He is challenging them. He's been talking to them for years. They've had 40 years together. 40 years. How do you sum up 40 years in just a few minutes? It's just an impossibility. There's going to be a song that he will teach them, and that song I probably will skip over, but you really should pay attention to it. It's a total reiteration of everything he said to them. And the song, of course, is in song form so that it will stick. You know, it'll be something that they can remember. It's totally a mnemonic device. But here we're looking at four verses in chapter 30. These fit right on the end of what we were talking about last week. The idea is a call to commitment. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven, that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now these verses are so important that Paul reiterates them in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. And there says basically the same thing. The word is in your mouth. The word is near you. And you can understand it's not something that's too far distant out there that you can't get a hold of it. So now you come to the point where you have to ask, what will I do with it? And that's exactly where Moses brings them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for everything that has preceded this time, and we pray for this time as well, that you would use it to draw all of us to yourself. Gather us up as a mother hen does with the chicks, to find in us willing chicks that will be drawn to you, that we would welcome your overtures of gathering. Bring us to the place where this is seen as very important and necessary, needful, that we could dedicate ourselves to it, commit ourselves to it, and be, in effect, what you would have us to be. We pray for anyone who does not know you. It's surprising that there would be two young ladies from Ida who don't know anything about you. In this day and time, with all of the available avenues that someone could know anything about God, for that to be true is just astounding. People are struggling. We've heard evidence that people are struggling with this notion of who you are and what is required of them. Therefore, we hear of people who are totally off base on what they think they can do. They are able to accomplish. What a strange world that we live in. What an eye-opening testimony this is to us, that there are people who have never ever really thought very deeply about who you are. And when they do think about who you are, they think it's their own mindset. I pray that the Bible would be instrumental, as these tracts are instrumental, and these other little books are instrumental. You will draw people to yourself, but I pray for the body of Christ as well, that you would draw us, and that you would accomplish in us this work that Moses desired to take place in the Israelites. Even we who live in the 21st century, in the New Testament times, I pray for this, because I don't think that there's that much difference, really, when you get down to it, what is called for in our lives. We pray that we could then go on to honor you and glorify you in a way that's more than with just our words, and that you would be lifted up, and that you would be given the glory, and the weightiness of that glory would strike people, and they would be drawn to you as well. We pray for anyone who's never come to Christ, whether it's in seminary or even in Bible college, where those young men or even young women were brought to Christ. I'd forgotten about that until recently. But it seems strange that somebody would go that far and not even know who you are. But thanks be to God that they did come to know who you are. That's the end result they're looking for in anyone's life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a normal, everyday reading of these four verses indicates that the Israelites could, that is, that they were able to make choices. They don't seem like they're somehow hindered spiritually or otherwise, or kept from being able to decide what Moses is laying out for them. Nothing indicates that God is talking out of both sides of his mouth when he tells them to choose wisely, but they really cannot. Nothing, in other words, is in here that indicates that they cannot be keepers of the law, that they can't be keepers of the commandments. They can't have any excuse whatsoever, honestly, as to why they would not be obedient to it. That's just a normal, everyday reading. I don't find anything hidden in here or maybe between the verses or somehow insinuated in here or indicated in any way, shape, or form that people aren't able to do everything that God asked them to do. In fact, God ensures that they know that they have a choice. He makes absolute surety of this idea that they know that they can choose one way or the other. And he puts the ball, as we would say, in their court. He tells them, it's up to you now. I've done all I'm going to do. I'm not going to say any more through Moses. Moses is about to pass from the scene. For 40 years, I've been talking to you through this guy. And now it's time to put up or shut up. The interesting allusions and pictures, word pictures that he puts in these last three verses is really interesting to me. First of all, in verse 11, he says, it's not too difficult for you. So don't come crying to me. That's the way I'd put it. God doesn't ever put things like I would put them, but don't come crying to me when you don't do it and say that it was too much. Isn't that interesting? 613 laws. Somebody counted them. I didn't. Maybe 614. There may be 620. There may be 600. I don't know. Never counted them. But somebody did and said, that's how many there are, so I'm going to stick with that. 613 laws are not too difficult for you. Have you ever looked at the law and thought about it and said to yourself, man, there's no way I could have kept all those laws. But God knows what a person's capable of and what these people are capable of. And he says, you can do this. So he's being actually very encouraging rather than being like me, discouraging and coming down on him. But he says, not too difficult for you. Then he says that there are things here that are beyond you somehow. Like this idea, verse 12, of it being in heaven, that you should say, you know, somebody needs to go get it for me. Somebody needs to bring it down to my level. In other words, this is picturesque speech in a Hebrew kind of a way of saying that it's not out of the realm in which you live. It is there for you, and you can actually keep the law. It does say in verse 11, this commandment. That's a reference to the whole of the law. Then he says to them, rather than it being in some far-off country or even in heaven or maybe even in a heavenly language, it could be a reference to, this is something that you have actually done and spoken about and remembered and actually gone through the motions of doing already. And that's what you find in the 14th verse, the word very near you in your mouth, you know, you've said it in your heart, you've actually believed it, something that you hold to. It's not anything at all that you need to have somebody else assist you with, and that's what it says in verse 13. You don't need somebody to come and make you do it. That is all without the Holy Spirit, too. That's another amazing thing. As we know how that works, Old Testament, New Testament, they weren't given the Holy Spirit except to do certain special tasks, and then not permanently, whereas we do. So if this is possible for them, what possibilities are there for us? It's a really good question at this point. This is yet another place in Scripture that I find over and over again where people are supposed to make right choices, and they are able to make right choices. It also shows me that God knows what Israel's able to do. The psalmist said, God knows that we're made of dust. He knows our frame, these kinds of things, you know. He knows what we're able to do. He knows to what point we would be tempted above that which we are able. He knows us. So he's not saying this out of ignorance or maybe projecting upon us, you know, the qualities of God himself, making us into something we are not, or them either. He affords them choice. Just by the fact that God gives them choice tells me that they can make a choice. You're all saying, no big deal. You know, what are you telling me? This not something I already don't know. Well, I think we know this in our heads, but we don't always know it experientially. And we don't always put it into practice. Otherwise, there would not be so much excuse making that takes place. And there wouldn't be this passing of the blame to others. But God knows how he made us, and he made us with choice. He made them with choice in the Old Testament. They're not automatons. They're not robots. They are not programmed one way or another. They don't have this bent that keeps them from being able to. You know, I know we all have the sin nature. Romans 5:12 talks about that. It talks about the sin nature being given to us, and so we therefore give in to it again and again, and therefore, you know, we are going to die physically, but we also die spiritually, like Adam and Eve did at first. They too would then die. But we're all in that same boat. But even with that going against us, he says to them, you can do this. You can choose rightly. You can choose to do the commandments, or you can disobey. Now, it is important that you understand that it's part of the covenant. We've talked about that enough. But God knows what they will do in the future, as well as he knows what you will do. And he still gives them choice. If you look at in the next chapter, in 31, verse 16 through 18, an amazing thing is said to Moses. This is kind of like a little aside conversation with God and Moses. And he says, the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, chapter 31, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. You're going to die. And this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. Many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? Verse 18, but I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. So he knows that they're going to choose wrongly. They're going to be disobedient. They're going to go after other gods. God's going to get angry with them. And he's going to hide his face from them. That's a bad thing, by the way, if you don't know. And they're going to have just all kinds of stuff happen to them that they just are going to be amazed at. And then they will blame God. That's in the latter sentence there in verse 17. It's because God's not around. But then he says, I'm going to fulfill their self-fulfilled prophecy because I'm going to hide my face from them. And yes, it's true. But it's only true because they made the wrong choice, not because I decided to hide my face from them. I only went that way because of what they did. So he gives them choice in spite of the fact that he knows that they're actually going to choose wrongly and that they will become a bad witness for God. They'll be talking about God in a way that's untrue, as if it were God who first decided to do this and not they themselves. So they're not going to take responsibility for their choice. And he's still going to give them choice. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what we tend to keep away from somebody that we know is going to go the wrong direction? We try to keep the choice from... We do this with our kids. We do this with our dogs and our cats. Cats, you can't train, so never mind. The idea is that we tend to be those who say, God, make somebody do this or do that. Take away their choice, in other words, but God doesn't do that. It's one reason I think that people are so hesitant to trust God because they would rather blame God and take the other way. You know, it's all God's fault. This happened, of course, in the garden. They never once repented after the garden. You know that, right? There's not a place where there's actual repentance that I can determine. They're sorry, but they blame God. She blames the husband. The serpent gets blamed. It's just all a blame-shifting situation. And that's not true repentance. That's feeling sorry for being caught. That's not being sorry unto actual change. Choice is a wonderful thing. It is. I love it. Man, I hate it when somebody takes away my choices, don't you? In fact, I get downright belligerent when you take away my choices. When we were on the boat, man, in the Navy, we were fighting that all the time. You know, it's like I'm a little kid and I'm saying, well, fine, you tell me I need to sit down and I will because you have more rank than I do, but I'm still standing up in my mind. You know? We're just like little kids. We're terrible about that. Take away my freedom, and we used to complain, you know, the guys in the prison had more rights than we do. That's what we'd think. Well, we were really, you know, looking for any excuse as to why we should rebel against this authority. I think it's there in all, every human being to some degree. It's the old idea that I can't be what I should be because you've taken away my my choices. But God gives people choices. God is also saying to them, along with choice comes responsibility. And that's the part we don't like. One of the other parts that we don't like. I've heard of people saying this, and it's really dumb. But they'll say, go ahead and sow your wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. And that's kind of the mentality that a lot of people have. Fix it. Apparently this young lady you talked to couldn't get over that, you know, that God can fix it. But God can fix it, but he's also going to bring upon us some consequences as well. Are you amazed, like I am, that a lot of the consequences that should have happened, at least that I envisioned happening for my behavior, bad behavior, wrong choices, wrong decisions, just out-and-out rebellion, never happened. At least they haven't yet. And that's important. Because as far as I know, the Bible says you don't get away with anything. Forgiven or not. Your choices have consequences. There is a responsibility that is laid upon even a believer in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. And the same counterpart in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is going to be our judge. Jesus is also the judge at the great white throne judgment, where he separates the sheep from the goats. And that's judgment. Both of the judgments are about works. And I can argue with you later about that. But it's about your works. You may not see the great white throne judgment that way, but I can assure you that it's about works. The idea for the believer is the same thing. The works that you did after you came to Christ, or the decisions and choices that you made. There's responsibility. Apparently some people, hypothetically at least, are going to be saved regardless of their works, and yet they will be saved as if by fire. So there's just all kinds of evidence that there are consequences for every decision we make. I don't like that. That kind of makes things serious. And I don't like being serious all the time, as you might well know. I enjoy a good laugh here and there, but I'll tell you what. Jesus says to the disciples that even every idle word that you speak, every idle word, man, am I in trouble. Because I say a lot of idle words are going to be something that we face consequences for. So making right choices is the opportunity that's given to us, and we also have the opportunity to make wrong choices. That's what was laid out before them. I think it's interesting. We talk about the invitation, and we men have been talking about invitations at least a little bit. Here God invites them to make a decision. That's kind of what the end of the service is all about, is giving you, not kind of, it is, giving you the opportunity to come clean or to pray about something or make a decision. The Lord might be speaking to you about this, that, or the other, about being baptized. I used to have a spiel that I went through. This is what Baptists do. We got these spiels. You know, it's like a commercial. I'm sorry. I'm being facetious. Idle words again. But we'd say, you know, if the Lord's talking to you about going into vocational ministry, or if the Lord's talking to you about going on the mission field, if the Lord's talking to you about given to some cause or something like that, the Lord's talking to you about being baptized, about moving your membership to this church. I don't always throw that one in there, you know. You got to have people come and join your church, right? Otherwise, you're not successful. No. It is true that God may be speaking to everybody in this room about something, about some decision that you need to make. It may not seem like it's a huge decision to you, but I think He will hold you accountable for whatever decision you make. And the consequences can come, whether they come now or whether they come later. It really doesn't matter. Of course, when we're talking about judgments, those are after the fact of your life, after you've, you know, after it's all over, this life, whether it be because you died earlier than the Lord came back or when He came back. It doesn't matter. They are faced with this call. And verse 15 makes it very plain in verse 30, chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering in. At the end of the chapter, he says, this is how you are included in the promise that the Lord swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is how you participate in the blessings, is you choose rightly. Of course, choosing wrongly is to incur the curses. I like to go on record to say that God doesn't necessarily, in the New Testament believer's life, bring curses. I suppose that they could be there. I don't want to be totally abject to that, but I think the discipline comes to the New Testament believer, and that's not a curse. That's actually a great thing. If it happens to you, it may feel like it's a curse. It's difficult, according to Hebrews. It can be hard. It can be a really low time in your life, but it's there for you to grow and to get it right, you know, next time, to learn from it. Just as and it shows that you are a child of God, because God doesn't discipline those. He does curse those who are not His children. So I don't know if you can make that cut and dried or not, but I'd like to kind of say that much at least. But I tell you what, I've been thinking about the bad decisions that I've made in my life. It's not funny. But it's amazing how at the time I thought it was the right decision, but I have looked back on it and found out that it was the wrong decision. I'm not talking about when I was a believer necessarily, but even as a believer, I'm wondering about some things. Did I really seek the Lord? I mean, their whole will of God, as far as encapsulated, is the law. That's the will of God for them. I don't have the ceremonial, and I don't have the sacrificial. I do have the moral law. So I have a guide there. And I have guides in what Jesus said, and of course the whole New Testament. And you do too. But I've noticed that when people talk about making a decision, they really aren't always talking about the same thing I'm talking about. They seem to be thinking or talking about what's my future going to be. You know, what's the will of God for me? That's a fairly recent development. I don't know if you're aware of this, but historically, people didn't do that as believers like they do today. And I don't know why. Because God doesn't necessarily ever, I don't care at all if that's the case. If He does, maybe there are some evidence of that. But most of the time, He says to us the same thing He says to Abraham. He says, get up, leave your family, and go to a place that I will show you. And I'll add the words later on. So people are going to go, hey, Abraham, where are you going, man? What's up? Why are you leaving? God told me. What are you going to do? I don't know. God hasn't told me. Well, where are you going to go? I don't know that either. God's going to show me. See, that's what He does, is He guides us. He wants us to be in touch with Him. This is what prayer is about, of course, reading the Scriptures. worship, talking to other believers, getting counsel from other believers, ones that we think can give us good counsel, of course. That only goes with the whole thing. But then as you are going, as you're obeying God, what, to get up and go, then he shows you as you're going. Isn't that what the Great Commission is about? As you are going, literally is what it says. It doesn't say go. There's no command to go. It has the force of an imperative, and that's why they translated it that way. But it's a participle. As you are going, do this stuff. You can read the rest of it. Matthew 28:18-20. Make disciples is the only verb in the whole thing. That's the only one thing that is specifically spelled out. The other things support that in that sentence. So I'm not going to give you a blueprint. I'm not going to give you a map. I'm not going to give you Google Maps or Apple Maps or whoever you use. I'm going to simply say, trust me. Do this first thing, and I will help you along the way. I will, if you will stay close to me, I call it hanging on to God through prayer, reading the Word, those other things, I will make it known to you. I think we do a terrible disservice to our children, and I've seen it for a long time, and I was perhaps even engaged in it to some degree, although I tried not to, and I knew better than to. But when we say to them, there are no consequences for your behavior, we do them a disservice. You maybe never would utter those words. You would never say that out loud, but you do by your behavior, the way that you raise your children, or have raised your children, or whatever the case is. Grandchildren are notoriously dangerous because the grandparents, they don't care. They can give them back to the parents, and so they don't pay any attention to that, which is wrong too. In the Israelite society, they had three generations living in under the same roof, so to speak. So you had grandmas and grandpas who helped with moms and dads to raise the kids right. And it was always around the law. And from what I'm told, the home was the place where education took place up to about 150 years ago. And then the government got a hold of it. Boy, haven't they done a wonderful job. Because now people take their children, facetious, George. the government is saddled with, and I've been a substitute teacher, and I've seen this, you know, firsthand. Not that I'm so great, have such great experience or anything, but the parents would basically hand the kids over to the government school, say, "You raise them." You know, haven't they done a wonderful job? I'm just amazed at how good they're doing, how well they're doing. We do our kids a terrible disservice, though. And we do it by telling them that at some point in their lives, usually it's around 12 or 13, you're adolescents now. I was watching David Black, Professor David Black, whom I know from Southeastern, very, very little, but I know who he is. He says the so-called experts tell the 13-year-olds, you're about to enter the most difficult period of your life in which your emotions will become wacko, in which you will sow your wild oats, in which you will become anti-authoritarian, in which you will become rebellious. And he says, and that's exactly what happens. It's a myth of adolescence. David Black has written a book about it. I encourage you to get a hold of it. Give it to your kids for when they raise kids or whoever can use it. He's one of the very few people who's teaching this. That statement that I just read, he quoted somebody that you know really well who says this all the time. His name is James Dobson. He says that about the kids going wacko and an anti-authoritarian. He accepts it. He says what you need, parent, in that period of time There's somebody to help you through it. Oh, yeah? Huh. As a teenager, I thought that was the gospel. I lived it. I'm kind of thinking some of you all did too. Man, when we hit teen years, we went bonkers. We really were. This is the 60s, the 1960s, lived out in a teenager. The problem is you don't ever know when you become an adult. So they tell you, go out to play when you turn 13 and come back in when you're an adult, whenever that is. In America, when is that? Do we know? We don't have any kind of, we don't know. Isn't it ironic that the Jewish people did bat mitzvah, bar mitzvah? You turn 12 years old, right? And you go through a ceremony in which you become an adult, 12 years old. It's ironic that at that point they held those children to be adults. There's nothing wrong with it because they might actually surprise you that they can. Instead of having low expectations, they had high expectations. God raises children like that. That's what this passage says. He raises us with high expectations. You probably get so sick and tired of me hammering on you guys all the time, and I feel like I do it too much. But it is because I care, honestly. I'm not your parent. I'm not your grandparent. I'm not even your great-grandparent. I'm your brother. I am one who is charged with the responsibility of telling you what the Bible says. And this is what the Bible says. God has high expectations for his children. He wants them to choose rightly. And he will bless you. This is truly Old Testament and New Testament. He wants to. He is just aching to bless you as you choose rightly. Of course, the first choice is to become a believer. That is first and foremost. But from that point, you have the luxury of then working with the Holy Spirit in this thing we call sanctification. Because after you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. He permanently indwells you. He's a guarantee of the inheritance that you will get. And he says, cooperate with him. Walk by means of the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Make sure that you keep in step with the Spirit. Instead of the pillar of cloud, instead of the pillar of fire, we have the Holy Spirit within us. You can, if you are in Christ, choose rightly. You have help. You have more help than they had. The problem is whether or not God's face is turned toward you or whether or not God's face is turned against you. And I put it that way because I think it sounds really biblical and it's sort of mysterious. Doesn't have really any parameters that I can find, but it's a pretty good way of looking at it. There's only two ways that you can be at any one point, although maybe that's probably not exactly right because it could be kind of complicated. Well, only God knows, but just the same. If you choose rightly, his face is toward you. If you choose wrongly, his face is against you. Is he disciplining you? Take responsibility. Is he blessing you? You really can't take responsibility for that because he doesn't owe you any blessings, but he does that and he wants to do that. Actually, in the part of the curse or the discipline, you have forced him to do that. Do you realize that? You have put him in a place where he is actually under his own mandate to do it because that's who he is. He doesn't want to do it and he puts it off as long as he possibly can. And that's something I see over and over again. That's grace and that's mercy. You remember the people of Nineveh, fourth chapter, I'm sorry, not quite the fourth chapter, third chapter, where Jonah is walking into the city, and he finally gets there, spit out by a whale or a fish. It was a great fish, not a whale. He must have really looked like a mess with all the gastric juices. You know, he's probably as white as a ghost, didn't have a bit of hair on his body. Maybe had a few canker sores here and there. But anyhow, 40 more days, no more Nineveh. This is what he prophesies. Prophets like to be right. If they aren't right, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 18, don't fear them. Of course, these people are pagans, so they wouldn't know that part. But just the same, something happens that he never counted on. Nineveh, down to the animals, repent. All of Nineveh is in sackcloth and ashes, a picture of repentance. Now, God has just said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be no more. But then Jonah goes up on that hill and it doesn't happen. He's sitting there waiting for it to happen. And all that exchange is amazing. What a hard head. What a little baby he is, too. I mean, I don't know that I'd be any different, but he gets mad at God because God doesn't take Nineveh out. And it's only because they changed. They made a decision. It's not because God changed, because that text is a problem for a bunch of liberals. And they say, see, God changes his mind. It says that he repents in the King James. I don't know about the New King James. But in other places, like the NIV, says relents. So God didn't change his mind, but he didn't wipe out Nineveh. Well, how do you explain that then? Well, I explain it like this. The same thing I explained choice to you is that if you will do the right thing, God's face is toward you. If you do the wrong thing, God's face is against you. Yes, Christian, this is true of you as well. You can be on the outs with God. It's called out of fellowship. There's a way to fix that, 1 John 1:9. But it's not really very complicated. I don't think it's anything even the youngest of us can understand. Figuring everything out is not necessarily your job. I certainly don't want to get you to think about, am I being cursed right now or disciplined or am I doing the right, don't worry about that. All you have to do is focus on doing the right thing at the point at which you are. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 comes to mind. Give thanks in everything. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. For this is the will of God for you. I got them out of order, but that last part's in there, too. So I'm going to tell you this. Even when you don't know what to do, you know what to do. Mark Twain said, it ain't the things in Scripture that I don't understand. What bothers me is the things that I do understand. Apparently, this decision-making stuff isn't something you cannot understand. Even a child can. But just the same, let's just hypothetically say there's something you don't understand or you don't know what to do in some scenario. Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to work? That's all like prognostication type of stuff. But you know, even when you don't know what to do there, you know what to do now. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. For this is the will of... Is that your constant choice? And behavior, just those three things. What a short verse, man. That's a short one. In fact, the first one is just two words in English. You know to do that. You know to pray. You know to be loving. You know to be obedient. You know that you're supposed to trust the Lord. You know that you're supposed to turn the other cheek when somebody smacks you on the one. You know all kinds of stuff, don't you? There may not be 613 of those things, but there are things that you know about. Thank God we don't live under 613 laws anymore. I'm serious. I don't know about that, but it'd be tough. You'd need a priest to get you. But there are all kinds of places in the Bible where you see people making decisions for themselves. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Joseph, Esau, Isaac, Abraham, Saul of Tarsus, first disciples. Jesus comes along, says, "Come, follow me," and they get right up and they go. The people that say that you cannot do these things, that you can't make a decision all by your little old self, are dead wrong. I think the scripture tells you that you can. And so that means you and I are responsible for our choices. I mean, the five-point Calvinist says to you, you have to be regenerated before you can respond to God positively. That is to be saved in the first place. And then you can after that. They say you cannot. That means you are not able to. That's not true. I wonder about anybody who holds to that, because that's just going to be an excuse. I can stand before God and I can say, "Hey man, you hadn't regenerated me yet." Or I'm sorry, "Hey God, you haven't regenerated me yet." That ain't going to work. Like they say in Mississippi, that dog won't hunt. It is absolutely untrue that you see people who made bad choices ever get away with it in the Bible. Now you see that on TV. And maybe even in real life you might be thinking that's true. This or that guy's getting away with it. But they're not going to get away with it. God makes it very plain that kind of an idea does not square with the economy of God or the way that things work. God removes all excuses. And I'm sorry that that's so serious. And it takes away all justification that you can throw up for wrong choices. And that's serious. God help us to make right choices. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your mercy. Sometimes we think you have a big eraser, and that eraser is going to take away all those things that we made a bad decision about. All that wrong behavior is just going to be water under the bridge. No real worry about that. I pray again for that young lady that Jerry was talking about, because she's a pretty good example, I think, of somebody who understands this, that even though salvation has come into her life, that there will be consequences regardless. And you might bring them upon her now or later. Some way, somehow, that will be something that she experiences. This hasn't got a thing to do with denigrating the grace of God in Jesus Christ that saves us. But it is realistic. It is biblical. It is right that people need to take responsibility for their own lives, for their own choices. You hold us to that. Thank you for doing that, because you have these high expectations for us. Maybe from here on out, I might have high expectations of myself. But it will drive me to you, and it will cause me to trust you and to think about more deeply the things that I do choose or that I do not. We are grateful to you for the ways in which you are gracious and merciful. And it might be that you don't visit upon us the consequences like they could have been, or perhaps like they should have been. But just the same, we stand responsible before you. In this next few moments, help us all to choose rightly. And then, as we leave this place, when we're tempted to choose wrongly, to be of a whole different mindset. To understand that before you we stand. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.